Welcome to the Moorgate Talks this lunchtime. My name's Matt. I work upstairs for the law firm Simmons & Simmons, and it's great to see you. Heavenly Father, we are aware that as we look at the Bible, there are certain sections that we perhaps feel uncomfortable about, that we may find difficult to hear. Perhaps one of those subjects is today's subject. And we pray, therefore, that you would help us to listen to your word and to receive it with thanksgiving, knowing that it is your word. And, Father, we know that your word is true and right and accurate in every way. And so, Father, please help us to listen and help Richard to explain this word with clarity, not bringing his own agenda to the table, but explaining your word alone. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So the passage is 1 Timothy chapter 2, and you'll find it inside the handout that you received on the way in. I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. This has now been witnessed at the proper time, and for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, and a true mediator and faithful teacher of the Gentiles. Therefore, I want the men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. I also want the women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety.
Matt, thank you very much. Few parts of the Bible are as uncomfortable for us to read as the last few verses here in 1 Timothy chapter 2. We looked last week at the first half of the chapter, and so our focus today is on the distinctive roles of Christian men and women. And as we read things like a woman should learn in quietness and full submission, I think they will sound to most of us ungodly, unfair, ugly, and in some sense unchristian. Is that right? The acute clash between what these verses seem to be saying and our culture today has been recently emphasised over the debates concerning women bishops. And the apparent ugliness and unfairness of this teaching has led many people to suggest that we're not bound by it today. Some people say that 1 Timothy wasn't written by the Apostle Paul. Others say that Paul did write it, but he hated women and therefore we shouldn't be bound by it. Still others, often within evangelical Christianity, would say that these verses don't mean what they seem to mean. My aim this lunchtime is to convince you that not only should we put these principles into practice, but that when we do so, we will find that they are beautiful and attractive. Now, you might think that's an impossible task, but I hope you'll hear me out. Before we get into these verses specifically, I'd just like us to think about the three basic frameworks we might have concerning the relationships between men and women. You'll see that I've tried to summarise them there on the sheet. But the basic assumption I think we all naturally make is that our value in life is determined by our role. By the role we play in life. Our value is determined by our role. In pre-Christian cultures throughout history, we can think of feudal systems where the nobles are thought of as worthy and the peasants are regarded as worthless and dispensable. And we still see caste systems like that in some parts of the world that haven't yet had significant Christian influence. These cultures tend to be misogynist. That is, because men are generally stronger and have played the more prestigious roles in society, they're thought of as having greater value than women. And I think most of us today would rightly regard misogyny as ugly and abusive and sub-Christian. Many societies have taken on board the teachings of the Bible concerning the equality of value of all people. That comes both from the original creation pattern in Genesis 1 and also from New Testament verses like the one that's printed there on the sheet from Galatians. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. It is through the radical teaching of the Bible, actually, that much of the world has abandoned misogyny to emphasise the equal value of men and women. But many people, especially in post-Christian cultures, have now made that equality an ultimate value which trumps all others. And that absolute equality of value is assumed to mean that all people should be able to play the same roles in society, and specifically that men and women should play the same roles. Egalitarianism, as this view is often called, seems like the very opposite of misogyny. You see, if you take a misogynist and press them on the equality of value of men and women, do you see that like a seesaw, up pops equality of value and down goes difference of role? And an egalitarian, I will assume, that if you want to emphasise difference of role between men and women, well, just as surely they would say, up pops inequality of value and you're back to misogyny. Do you see, egalitarianism seems to be the very opposite of misogyny. Do you see, though, that egalitarianism makes the same basic assumption as misogyny, that our value is determined by our role? If we want to be equal in value, we must play the same role in society. If women are to be equal with men in church, well, that means women must be able to become bishops as well as men. So let's just think about that. If a woman needs to become a bishop in order to be equal, presumably that means she isn't equal if she's not a bishop. If our value is determined by our role, presumably that means that as a very junior clergyman, I am not of the same value under God as my bishop. Although presumably I am of greater value than the person who serves the tea and coffee at the end of church. Do you see where this assumption that value is determined by role takes us? It sets out in pursuit of equality above all, but actually it ends up in inequality. In fact, post-Christian egalitarianism shares a great deal with pre-Christian misogyny. And its implications, whether those who advocate it or not realise this, are just as ugly and abusive and sub-Christian. But neither misogyny nor egalitarianism are truly biblical. There is a more radical way, and that is to say that our natural assumption that value is determined by role is wrong. You see, our value is given to us directly by God as a gift. It's not earned by the role that we play in life. He made us equal, and he saved us as equal, whether we're a bishop or a junior clergyman or the church cleaner. Men and women are utterly, radically equal in God's sight, and therefore we're freed from having to play the same roles. In particular, women are freed from needing to become like men in order to be valuable. Men and women have different privileged roles to play. Let's go on then, shall we, to look at the distinct roles that we're given in 1 Timothy chapter 2. First, godly masculinity. Verse 8, halfway through the reading there. Therefore, I want the men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. The therefore reminds us that Paul's concern in the first half of the chapter has been prayer for the salvation of all people. In a broken world and in the broken church which Paul has left Timothy in Ephesus to sort out, the first and most urgent priority is to pray. And he gives particular responsibility to men to pray. Now, how often is it that we men leave it to the women to pray? It feels a bit passive, a bit touchy-feely maybe, to go to a prayer meeting. It just doesn't seem very masculine. Oughtn't we to be out earning the money, fighting the battles, and leaving the women to sit behind at home praying for us? But no, Paul wants the men to pray. And I think that implies that in Christian families, we men need to take responsibility for our prayer lives together and in our church prayer meetings and in our workplace groups. We men need to step up to our responsibilities. In one church that I was part of, some of the women were so frustrated that the men were so slow to pray in prayer meetings that a couple of them resolved that they would stay quiet and wait however long it took for a man to speak up and pray before they would then pray afterwards. And Paul has something to say here, doesn't he, about the way we're to go about our prayers. I was taught at theological college that the main point of verse 8 is that we should lift up our hands when we pray. I'm not convinced. Paul's emphasis is that when we lift our hands to pray, they should be holy hands, without anger or disputing. Throughout the Bible, you lift your hands to do one of two things, either to pray or to fight. They're the two things that you lift your hands for in the Bible. And Paul says, when you lift your hands, do it to pray, not with angry or disputatious hands. So often we can think that to be masculine is to be aggressive. Our pursuits can often seem like substitutes for warfare. You can see that as you watch The Six Nations on TV. You can also see it in the workplace, can't you? Work as surrogate warfare. Fighting for victory over our competitors, over the regulators, even over our own colleagues. Blood pumping, desperate to win, ecstatic if we do and gutted if we don't. Sadly, we come across that kind of male aggression even in church life. I expect we can all think of men, even in church leadership, who seem able to start a fight in an empty room, who are always full of disputing, who are easily riled. One Christian campaigning organisation says about its ministry, in an age when estrogen is overwhelming the church, this is Christianity with testosterone. Well, we might agree that the church has become too feminized, but the answer is not an injection of aggressive testosterone. Godly masculinity is not finding proxies for warfare, but it's in self-controlled, peaceable, spiritual leadership in prayer. And I hope that's an encouragement for any gentler men among us. You don't have to be butch to be a godly man. Do you see the echoes of verse 2 from last week? We may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is what godly masculinity looks like. It's as we pray that we remind ourselves that God is in charge, not us. And therefore our adrenaline and our testosterone levels must drop as we turn our battles over to him. If you're a Christian man, is this what you look like? Self-controlled and peaceable. An example of prayer in your home life, in your church life, in your workplace. What needs to change? Let's go on then to godly femininity. If you stop someone in the plaza outside and ask them what it means to be feminine, I expect you'd get an answer that was to do with outward appearance, wouldn't you? Hair, jewellery, clothes, makeup. Even if tanning and Botox and plastic surgery weren't invented in Paul's time, it seems that the same basic worldview was around even then. Look down at verses 9 and 10. He says, I also want the women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. I don't think these verses prohibit particular hairstyles or clothes so much as challenge us on where we place our confidence, how we look to express ourselves and to impress others. Is it in worldly, superficial ways or in good deeds? Again, there's an echo of verse 2, isn't there? In the pattern of life, which is full of godliness and holiness. The most developed pattern of godly femininity, maybe, is found in Proverbs 31, where the king's mother advises the king about the kind of woman to look for as a wife. So can I encourage any single men who are here this lunchtime, who might be looking for a wife, read Proverbs 31 and ask yourself, what am I looking for? Don't be distracted by worldly, superficial things, but look for a godly woman who lives out the Christian life. A memory verse of mine from Proverbs 31 says, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Women are to be adorned with good deeds, not with worldly superficiality. Second, women are to be quiet and submissive, not teaching with authority. This is where it starts to get really controversial, isn't it? Look down at verses 11 and 12. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. Let's start with what this verse is not saying. It's not saying that women have no role to play in church life. The New Testament is full of examples of women who played very active roles in church life. Jesus treated women with remarkable equality. With Mary, for example, sitting and listening to his teaching just like a male disciple would. Women like Priscilla and Phoebe seem to have been particularly used by God in active ministry in the early church. In Titus 2, older women are to teach younger women. In 1 Corinthians 11, it implies that women are able to prophesy and pray in church. Now, we don't know exactly what prophesying meant in the early church, but it seems to have been a sort of non-authoritative sharing of thoughts and wisdom and examples and applications about God, how God might have us think and act. These verses in 1 Timothy 2 don't mean either that women should learn silently. The word for quiet at the beginning and end of these two verses is the same word that's used back in verse 2 to describe the overall lives of Christians. What these verses do seem to be saying is that women are not to play a role of authoritative teaching in a mixed church gathering of men and women. Different churches will differ over exactly how they apply that principle, depending on what they think constitutes authoritative teaching. Many churches will be very comfortable with women leading mixed Bible studies, for example, because that role is more about guiding a discussion than stating with authority. Preaching, I suppose, suggests a greater exercise of authority, and most churches that follow this teaching would certainly say that the main pastor should be a man, and certainly bishops. Paul is clearly addressing a specific issue in Ephesus, which suggests that there was a problem with the roles of men and women, even in that culture then. But he grounds his instruction in the creation principles of Adam and Eve. And then in verse 14, he uses the fall to illustrate what can happen when men and women get their roles wrong. He's not saying that men can never be deceived. We saw 2 weeks ago that two male leaders in the church had had to be handed over to Satan. But nonetheless, Paul grounds his pattern for men and women in creation and the fall. Christianity brought radical equality between men and women. Women are no longer segregated, as they are still in some Jewish synagogues even today. And therefore, women are freed from having to become like men to be valuable. Women are to have a distinctively feminine role in church life. And the last verse there sets out one of the positive aspects of women's distinctive role. Just as some men have particular responsibility for authoritative teaching in the church, so women have a particular role in childbearing. Verse 15. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Again, let's be clear about what this verse isn't saying. It can't mean that women are saved only if they have babies. Paul has been very clear in 1 Timothy already that we're saved through trusting in the ransom of Jesus Christ crucified. He said in chapter 1, verse 15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. What it seems to be saying is that an appropriate expression of being saved for a woman is to have children if she can. Of course, sometimes women don't have children due to singleness or infertility, and that's usually, rightly, a painful thing. But we'll hear when we come to chapter 4 that there were some people in Ephesus who were denying marriage altogether, and presumably, therefore, they were making out that men and women should play the same roles and not have children. In our society today, we don't so much deny marriage, but I wonder whether we downplay the distinctive role of women in bearing and bringing up children. Women are often expected, aren't they, to shoot straight back to work as soon as possible after having children, to limit the number of children they have for the sake of career. The last government produced these leaflets in order to encourage mothers to go back to work. Affordable childcare, great for your kids, great for you. And he's got a picture of children there. Mum goes to the office, I go to karate. On the back, my mum goes to work, I do art at preschool. Now often, simple economics will mean that mothers need to go back to work quickly just to survive. But I wonder whether it's not also because we've forgotten our God-given equal value and distinct roles. And therefore, women are made to think that they're only valuable to society if they're earning money. How often have we heard the phrase, oh, I'm just a mum? No, motherhood is one of the most precious roles in society and one that we must affirm and uphold. We've covered a lot of ground. I expect there'll be lots of questions and objections to what I've said this lunchtime. But as we close, I want to just remind us of how this passage fits into 1 Timothy. When the proposals for women bishops in the Church of England were voted down last month, a fellow clergyman told me in some distress that the church was making itself irrelevant and a laughingstock. We can be accused of being out of touch and legalistic when we uphold this kind of teaching. But remember that Paul is fighting in 1 Timothy against legalism and irrelevance and for a church that will be a distinctive witness in a degenerate society. At the start of chapter 2, he said that God wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Further on in chapter 3, he will describe the church as the pillar and foundation of the truth. In other words, it's as we live differently to society that we will show the attractiveness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Maybe you're here today and you're not a Christian. Maybe this has all seemed very countercultural and even bizarre. But in a world where gender roles are confused and abusive and ugly, do you see that a church where men and women are radically equal, regardless of the role that they play, is deeply attractive? Talk to the Christian men and women that you know, and you will find that most of them are joyfully content in their distinctive roles, and that they're showing, as we said 2 weeks ago, that God's way works gloriously.